Okay, I got my Texas handkerchief now. I went downtown today looking for a handkerchief, and they don't sell white handkerchiefs in Texas that I could find. So Randy said I had to get one, you know, like this. So I didn't know. I mean, I didn't know if I could really, like, I didn't know if I was supposed to tie this around my neck or what I was supposed to do with it. But now I have a Texas handkerchief. All right. Okay, open your Bibles with me tonight, if you would, to 1 Timothy. Chapter 1, while you're turning there, I'll just say it again. I won't get tired of saying it. You guys are wonderful. You've been so good to us.
That's right.
People that visit our church, one thing that they almost always come away saying, even when they don't like other things or our doctrine, they can't deny that in Staten Island we have a friendly church. Everybody said that about us. But I tell you what, you guys put us to shame. You really do, right? I mean, every one of our guys said, this has been incredible here. Maybe we're just friendly by New York standards, I guess. But this is really something else. You are really something else. And I just thank you. I know that that doesn't just happen by accident. I know it's the effect of the Spirit of God and the Word of God and the examples and in samples that are put before you here in this place. And you've really been a blessing to us. Our cup is full. And I thank you. I know I came here to try to be a blessing, but I'm getting more than I'm given. I know that for sure. All right, 1 Timothy chapter 1, if you would. I was hoping this was the right message for tonight, and a few minutes before the service, I found out that it is the right message for tonight. And I thank the Lord for that. I had this on my heart to preach tonight, and I was asking the Lord just to... If it was wrong, yeah, I don't mind. Even if up at the last minute I got to change it to something else, I'm okay with that. Just a few minutes before the service, the Lord sort of confirmed it to me, and I'm thankful for that. And I want you to look at verse number 12. I want to talk about a pattern tonight, and how in the work of the Lord and in the Christian life, we sure need a pattern. We need patterns to follow. And thank the Lord, He's given us plenty of patterns, not only in the Bible, but course, in real life, right within the body of Christ, in our churches, we all need patterns. The Christian life is not up for us to make it up as we go along. You know, it's not like every man just do that which is right in his own eyes. There are some right ways to do things, and when you have a good pattern to follow, it just makes it so much easier, right? It just, everything's better if you just have something to watch and somebody to look to and something to see and pattern your life after. And I'm thankful that the Lord knew we needed that, and so He put plenty of patterns in the Scripture. And of course, one of the best, next to the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, is the Apostle Paul. And so tonight I want to look at a few ways in which Paul is a pattern. And I hope tonight it's not the obvious things that you might think of. These are some things in the life of Paul and in the ministry of the Apostle Paul that might be overlooked. Some little things that I think turn out to be kind of important. And... But I want you, we'll just begin reading in verse number 12, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that He counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. Amen. We looked this morning in the open meeting at that exceeding abundance. And there it is again, exceeding abundant grace. In verse number 15, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit for this cause I obtain mercy, that in me first... I'm not sure what that first means, but something is beginning with the Apostle Paul. I don't think it's the body of Christ. I believe that began on the day of Pentecost. But Paul said something is starting with him. I mean, do you and I, are we supposed to pattern our New Testament church after the church in Jerusalem? I don't think so. I mean, if so, everybody's supposed to be putting all their money into one pot, and we just live out of that pot, right? And you just sell all your property, sell everything, and come and lay it down at Brother Lindell or Brother Brian or Trini's feet, and they'll just disperse it. You know, I mean, Jerusalem is not the pattern for the New Testament church. So although the body of Christ begins there, some things don't begin until later. Some things don't begin until Paul gets saved. Some doctrines don't begin until Paul got saved. They weren't revealed until him. So something beginning with Paul becomes, it says, watch this in verse 16, "For this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all long-suffering." He wasn't the first to get saved in the New Testament, but something's beginning with him. "In me first Jesus Christ might show forth all long-suffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting." Paul is our pattern. That's what it says. He is our pattern. Something begins with him. From the moment Paul began in the ministry, our New Testament ministry is to be patterned after his. That's what he said, beginning with him. Right? So that means if we're going to do the ministry right, we've got to look at how Paul did the ministry. Right? And if Paul did it, and we do it, then we're following a good pattern. We can pretty much be assured that we're doing it the way the Lord would have us to do it. Right? Paul said, starting with me, I'm the pattern for to them which should hereafter, from that point on, believe on him to life everlasting. So that's what we're going to look at tonight. We're going to look at some things concerning the pattern in the life of the Apostle Paul. Let's pray. Father, Lord, thank you tonight for the book you've given us. Thank you for your promises. Thank you, Lord, for these truths that we have, Lord. And I just pray tonight that with the Spirit of God guiding this and leading this, Lord, that it might be a blessing to the church tonight. I just want to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ tonight, Lord, and lift him up and honor your word. And I pray that you just use me tonight, Lord, and help me to say just those things that need to be said and nothing more. And Lord, may it honor you, and may it encourage and strengthen the saints tonight. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Now, Paul said that he's a pattern. I want to just talk about that for a second, just by way of introduction. In another place, 1 Corinthians 11:1, Paul said, "Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ." A pattern is something that is meant to be followed, right? You follow a pattern. And in another place, which you might be good to turn to, Philippians chapter 3, look at verse number 17. Philippians chapter 3 and verse number 17. He said, he had just finished talking about some brethren that weren't doing the right thing. And in verse number 17, he said, "Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so, as ye have us for an ensample." Right? Follow me, I am your ensample. I used to wonder what the difference was, because the Bible uses the word ensample, example, and I've heard all kinds of explanations as to what the difference is. The King James Bible makes that distinction between an example and an ensample. And I just was noticing today, I was just running all the references on example and ensample, example, ensample, and I noticed something I never noticed before. Example is always followed by the word of. Ensample is usually, unless it's the last word in a sentence like this one, it's always followed by the word to, T-O. Something is an example of or an ensample to, right? And I was thinking about, I could, if I had, there's a young lady in our church that works for one of the big design houses, fashion houses in New York City, and she was telling us that the company that she works for makes, I forget the name of it, very, very expensive dresses. Very expensive dresses that are in all the really ritzy stores in New York City. But the same patterns for those dresses are sold to Macy's, Kmart, you know, other stores, and you could buy the exact same dress made from the exact same pattern, might not be, you know, the same material, but it will be after that same pattern that you might pay thousands of dollars for in one store, go across town and pay $30 for the exact same dress, right? So you could, I guess, hold up an example of I don't even know the names of those dressmakers. Anybody name one? Some Gucci? No, he makes shoes, right? Whatever, you know, expensive dress, fancy dress, Madison Avenue dress. I could hold up an example of a dress, or you could hold up an end sample of that dress, which would be a pattern how to make that. From an end sample, you could duplicate that, right? So Paul said, I'm a pattern. I am an end sample. Follow me. That's what he said in verse number 17. Watch this. Be followers together of me. Mark them which walk, so as you have us for an end sample. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 3. You don't have to turn there, but that's the Lord's admonition to the elders. And it said that they were not to be lords over God's heritage, but what were they supposed to be? End samples to the flock, right? End samples. What? In other words, live, walk, talk, minister, serve in such a way somebody could pattern what they do after you.
Amen.
Right? An end sample is a pattern that men are supposed to follow. Right? Titus chapter 2, verse number 7. It says, in all things, he's speaking to a pastor here, an elder, Titus. It says, in all things, showing thyself a pattern of good works, in doctrine, showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. So he was saying to the elder, to Titus, who had to be not just an example, but an end sample, a pattern. Make sure that these things are being demonstrated in your life, because he said, show thyself a pattern, showing uncorruptness, gravity. Not just an example, but an end sample. Demonstrate these things in our lives. Why? So somebody else coming up behind us, some younger Christian in the Lord, could watch our life and not get in trouble by doing what we do. Boy, that'd be a blessing if my children and your children could follow your pattern and not get in trouble. Not just the pattern you leave and you show in the church here, but what about the one at home? What about the one at work? Could a young Christian follow you around throughout your life and just do what you do and be okay with the Lord? Would they be all right in their prayer life? Would they be all right in their study of the Word? Would they be all right in their witnessing? Would you really be an end sample? Would you be a pattern? Paul could say with confidence, I'm a pattern. Follow me. I hope I and you as well could do the same. In Philippians chapter 4, verse 9, Paul was this bold. He said, those things which you have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, what? Do. Boy, I wish I could say that. I want to say that. I want to be able to say to any of the young men in our church, any of the young ladies in our church, whatever, the things that you've learned from me and received from me and seen in me and heard in me, you do that.
Amen.
That's the way it ought to be. We're supposed to be a pattern. We're supposed to be an ensample. Paul said in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, just go over there with me real quick. I'll get to the message in just a second. This is 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Look at verse number 6. It says, and ye became followers of us. He's the pattern. He's the ensample. Follow the pattern. Ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost, so that ye were ensamples to all that... See what happens? If you follow the right pattern, you become a pattern for the next one. If you and I labor to be a good ensample, that somebody could follow us, follow what we say and do, and I don't mean they have to be little carbon copies of us, but they have to watch the way in which we live and serve the Lord. And if they do, then they're going to be a good ensample to those that follow them, that come after them. And so Paul said that he is our pattern and he is our ensample. And I want to look at some things then in Paul's life. Things that he did, aspects of his character, some qualities of his ministry that I think are very important for us. And they're not maybe the things you might think of. I mean, we think of the Apostle Paul, we think of his faith, his boldness, you know, and a lot of other things. But here's some qualities maybe that we don't readily think of, but I think they're clear in the Scriptures here. First of all, I want you to turn to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. And Paul wrote this, of course. Philippians chapter 2, he's talking about a quality, an aspect that every one of us needs to have for the work of the Lord. We're going to need this for the ministry. I guess I'm talking to those of you tonight that already have a desire, a willingness to minister, to serve, to not just sit, not just be saved, not just listen and then go out, but you're trying and you want to do something with what you're hearing. And you want to apply what you're learning. You want to put it to work in your life. That's who this message is for tonight. And some of these qualities in Paul's life, I think, would help us, since we have a good pattern before us. If we can follow that pattern, then we can be assured of God's kind of success in our life and in our ministry. And in chapter 2 here, Philippians chapter 2, we see down in verse number 3, Paul said, "Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind." Now here's the first quality that I think in the life of Paul, this is one of those little details in the pattern that I think are important. It is the little details that kind of make the difference, you know, right? Almost every car has an engine, four wheels, some seats, you know, a steering wheel. But the difference is in the details, right? I guess there's probably a pretty big difference between a Kia and a Lexus, right? It's probably in the quality of the material, the craftsmanship of the work and whatever, right? We've had some work done in our home, some carpentry work, and one of the men that did the trim, the finished trim when we were building our house, he was meticulous. Man, he was meticulous. I mean, he's just putting the trim up around the windows and this and that, but man, it was not just slapped up. Every one of those joints was tight. You look at that and I said, wow, you know, he should be making cabinets or something somewhere. And we, when we put our cabinets in, instead of going to Home Depot or, you do have those down here? Lowe's, Home Depot, or something like that. We actually found it was cheaper to get it from this guy. He was a German, and he made cabinets in his garage, and somebody heard of him, and we hired him to make the cabinets in our kitchen. And man, when he just had pictures of his work, and I'd never actually seen what he put together, but when he brought those cabinets in our house, oh, they were like a work of art. It was like when you just open them up, and like everything is just beautiful. Everything's perfect about it. And they were cheaper than Home Depot's and Lowe's and all that. But the difference was in those little details, right? And there are some things in Paul's life, though we might pass them over, I think that they really, really are very important for us. And one of them right here, the first thing, is lowliness of mind. Lowliness of mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind. Lowliness of mind. Most of us get too high-minded as Christians. Most of us think too highly of ourselves. We think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think, right? And here's a quality in Paul's life. It's a pattern for you and I. Lowliness of mind. Lowliness of mind. Now, you would think a man with no gifts, no abilities, we'd expect him to have lowliness of mind, right? What do you got to be, you know, puffed up about? But here's a man with Paul's gifts, Paul's ability, Paul's power, Paul's ministry, Paul's accomplishments, and he's not just telling this to others, he lived this too. Lowliness of mind. Lowliness of mind. Remember when the church of Corinth was divided and they were all separating into their little sects and then giving themselves names and some were called by this name and that name and some were even called by Paul. And he said, "Who is Paul? Who is Paul? Like, what are you calling yourself after me for? Who am I compared to Christ?" That's an evidence of his lowliness of his mind. But let's just read 3 and 4 here. It says, "Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves." I heard a guy say one time that if Christians just practiced that verse, it would solve every problem in every church. How would you ever have a problem in a church if every one of us just did that verse? If we simply, in lowliness of mind, esteemed our brother or sister in Christ to be better than us. You know, in our hearts, most of the time, we're selfish by nature. We think we got it together, and it's everybody else that's got to get up on the level that we're at. Now, we might not say that out loud, but most of us think it about half the time. but real lowliness of mind and esteeming others better than ourselves. Look at verse 4. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. That doesn't mean being a busybody. That just means taking an interest and having some concern for the things that are going on in a brother or sister's life. You know, being concerned about their welfare, maybe before our own. That would be a blessing. But you know what? Paul had that quality. And it's a necessary quality if we're going to really have an effective ministry and be a blessing to the Lord and to the church. Go to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. In verse number 18, Paul said, and when they were come to him, we'll skip down to verse 19. He's talking about how he ministered when he was those 3 years in Ephesus. Great apostle Paul, third missionary trip, quite an experience under his belt. A lot of wisdom, a lot of knowledge, an abundance of revelations. But notice the way in which he served. He didn't come in as the great apostle Paul, you know, just genuflect before me. No, he said, serving the Lord with all humility of mind. And with many tears and temptations which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews. We need to have that same mind as well. Lowliness of mind. Humility of mind. Romans chapter 12. Go there with me. Romans chapter 12. Now we're all familiar with verses 1 and 2. And those verses admonish us to make the most costly sacrifice we'll ever make, right? To make our bodies a living sacrifice, to not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our mind, etc., etc. And if we ever did that, we would probably want a star on our chest for that. If we ever did that, Lord, if we ever just came to the Lord and presented our bodies, I mean, we should do this every day, and I know we do now and then. It should be just a daily thing. I was going to preach this week, but I don't think I will. I think I might have preached it last time I was here about the daily burnt offering. I did that? I thought so. Good. Glad you said yes. Glad I didn't do that one. But how every day the Lord expected that burnt offering in the morning and in the evening. And that's us. We're supposed to be just a daily sacrifice to the Lord. But even if we did that, we don't have anything to glory in. You know, even if we did that, after just getting on our knees and saying, oh Lord, here I am, you take my body, Lord, you use me today, you just do whatever you want to me today, Lord, you just conform me to your will. And then we get up and think, wow, I just wish every other Christians would do what I just did. You know, because the very next verse says, I say through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. All right? So a lowliness of mind. Our Savior had that. If we would have taken the time to go on down there in Philippians chapter 2, after Paul talks about lowliness of mind, he gives us an example in the life of Christ. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. I mean, there's the greatest example of just lowliness of mind, right? Humility. And we have to have that. Paul seemed to have gotten lower in his own estimation of himself the longer that he was serving the Lord. Early in his ministry, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I don't remember who I heard this from. It was from a preacher. It might have been from Brother Lendl. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, in verse number 9, he says, for I am the least of the apostles, that I'm not meet to be called an apostle. So that sounds pretty humble. But even being the least of an apostle, that's still pretty good, right? Being the lowest of the apostles, you're still an apostle. And this is said in the beginning of his ministry. But toward the end of his ministry, by the time he was in prison and writing Ephesians chapter 3 and verse number 8, he says, unto me who am less than the least of all saints. There's a lot of years between those two statements. Between 1 Corinthians and Ephesians, there's a lot of years and a lot of ministry and a lot of experience in between that. But notice, in the beginning, Paul is the least of the apostles. But much later in his life, near the end of his life, he's less than the least of all the saints. What is that? Just a growing humility. I mean, a greater and greater humility in his own mind and his own heart. We need to have that lowliness of mind. Not be like Diotrephes, remember him, who loved to have the preeminence. There's only one that gets the preeminence, right?
Right.
Right? And the Lord doesn't share His preeminence with any of us. Doesn't matter if you got doctor in front of your name and a whole bunch of things after it. You know what? There's only one that's supposed to be preeminent within the body of Christ and in the local church. And Diotrephes forgot that. The rest of us, I mean, we're just servants. We're just sons of God serving a good Savior and a great God, right? And we ought to keep that in mind. We ought to just keep in mind that we're not so hot, really. I mean, now God may do great things through you. Maybe He has done wonderful things. You may have won thousands. You may have preached messages that just turned the house upside down. But guess what? If you did, that was God, not you. That was the Spirit of God, not you. If it was you, then it wasn't worth spit. Now, if it was the Lord, it's worth something, but it's still not you or me. We just have to be an empty vessel, lowliness of mind, and let the Lord get the glory. And then He'll be happy to use us, any one of us. It doesn't matter who we are. It doesn't matter our background or anything. He'll use any one of us. But we've got to approach Him and approach the work of the Lord with a lowliness of mind. Can you imagine who we're going to be in heaven with? Oh, man. There's a whole bunch of heroes that are going to be up there. What are you and I strutting around about? We may be spouting off down here. I don't think any of us are going to be spouting off up there. Not when we rub elbows with some of the saints that have gone on before us in this last 2,000 years. It's good, I guess, to study a little history and read a little bit about some of those men and women that went before us that just gave everything. The things that they did sometimes in the books you read about them, it's just incredible. But even in the Bible, in Hebrews chapter 11, it talks about some of the saints who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens, women received their dead, raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins. In other words, they'd been turned out, homeless, probably their possessions taken away from them, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. I love that statement. This planet wasn't even worthy to have those kind of Christians walking on it. They wandered in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. Hey, that's our family. We're going to be in heaven with them. It would do us good just to go through life with a little lowliness of mind. Because we're going to be in some tremendous company when we get to heaven. I love, just recently learned to love reading and studying about the Waldensians. I don't know if any of you know anything about them. Those Christians that lived in, I think it was northern Italy and southern France and the Pyrenees Mountains, the foothills of the Alps, back, I mean, like from the 8th, 9th, 10th century, 11th century, all the way up until the Reformation. And when you trace the lineage of real Bible-believing men and women that held to the doctrines that we have, I mean, the Waldensians are in that line on the way back to Christ. And the Waldensians suffered probably some of the greatest persecutions. The Catholic Church came after them incessantly, tried to wipe them out. More than one crusade from the popes was aimed at just wiping them out. But because they lived in such hard-to-reach places, such remote places up there in the mountains, they never were quite successful in getting rid of all of them, although they came close quite a few times. So they lived under almost constant persecution, and yet they left behind some of their work, some of their literature. They had a thing called the Noble Lesson. The Waldensians, it was like a catechism that they taught to their children. And their children would have memorized the answers, hundreds of questions. The Noble Lesson, you can get it. And in which they indoctrinated their children with the Word of God. Because they knew that their children were going to face not just a rough commute to work, but I mean maybe the confiscation of their goods, the loss of their children, the sacrifice of their lives, the raping of their wives or daughters, for no other reason than just because they would not deny the name of Christ. And they would not turn loose of those scriptures that they held dear. They had their own translation of the Word of God. And it's in the lineage of the King James Bible. We have our King James Bible in part because the Waldensians held on to the Scriptures and would not let them go and paid for it with their lives. And we owe them a great debt. And you're going to be in heaven with some of them. The Waldensian pastors were required to memorize Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and all the church epistles and a great portion of the Psalms.
Amen.
They had to know it by memory, or you wouldn't be ordained and you couldn't go in the ministry.
Amen.
Unless you knew the Word of God. In their catechism, the Noble Lesson, it says this: if there be an honest man who desires to love God and fear Jesus Christ, who will neither slander nor swear nor lie nor commit adultery nor kill nor steal nor avenge himself of his enemies, they presently say of such a one that he is a vaudois. That was the word for the Waldensians. He is a Waldensian and worthy of death. I mean, you know what? Those are our brothers in Christ, sisters in Christ. We're going to be in heaven with some tremendous company. It would do us well just to walk with a little lowliness of mind.
Amen.
I go to the Philippines almost every year. And over there, you probably don't know this by looking at me, but I'm a big shot. I go over there, I mean among our small circle, I'm a big fish in a little pond, that's what I am over there. You know, I go over there and there's a bunch of pastors and they get together and they have pastors' schools, right? And I go and preach a Bible conference. And I was in one, and I was the main speaker, and the pastors are coming from all over the island of Mindanao to come and hear me speak. And they had a guy preaching just before me. Usually there'd be two preachers every night. And this one night, I'm the second preacher, he's the first preacher, and I'm sitting there, and they call the brother up to preach, and he gets up, and his wife stands up with him. And he puts his hand on her shoulder, and she starts walking toward the pulpit, and he starts heading for the pulpit with his hand on her shoulder. And he got behind the pulpit, and I don't know what he was saying, because I don't understand Cebuano. He was preaching in Cebuano. But he began to preach, and man, that place just came unglued.
Amen.
Whatever he was saying, those men, those preachers, about 150 of them, were coming out of their seats. They were shouting glory. They were praising the Lord. I mean, and I could pick up a word now and then. I knew one thing for sure. That man had the power of God on his life.
Amen.
And it was coming out of his preaching. And he was blind. And he needed his wife's help to get to the pulpit. And after the meeting, I mean, after I heard him preach, I wanted to just crawl under a chair. I mean, I did not want to even go to that pulpit. I just said, brother, I wanted to just say, let's just dismiss this meeting and go home. I even said when I started preaching, I mean, I knew it had to be the Lord, but I said, I don't even know what I have to give you tonight. I know God gave you what you needed tonight already. But I wanted to just crawl under a chair and then get on a plane and go back home. And afterwards, when we were talking, it got even worse because I started talking to him. And he said he pastored two churches. He pastored one at the bottom of a mountain and one at the top of the mountain. And he'd preach in the morning at one, and then his wife would lead him up the hill. He'd put his hand on her shoulder and she'd lead him up the hill, and he'd preach at the second one in the evening. And he ministered on this island that I knew of, a small island, but infested with NPA. That's the communist guerrillas in the Philippines. They're very strong over there. And I said, well, I asked him, I said, well, how do you, I mean, isn't that dangerous? I mean, you're right there in their backyard. I mean, how do you get, he says, no. I said, they don't bother me. They respect me. They can't believe that a blind man is doing this. And so they even help him. They sort of protect him. I said, well, how do you study? He said, my wife reads the scriptures to me, and I try to remember what she's told me. And he'll say, go back and read that other one over there. And what about that other one over there? So his wife, who never said a word through this whole evening, she didn't even say a word, he learned the scriptures and studied his Bible with the help of his wife. And then he said, he didn't tell me this, but the pastor, the host of the meeting, told me this. He said, you know, his blindness is curable. And he knows that. He could get an operation to fix his eyes, but he doesn't want to do it. Because he said God saved him when he was blind. God called him to preach when he was blind. God gave him a ministry when he's blind. God's given him souls while he's blind, and he doesn't want to lose those blessings. You know what? I said, Lord, I just feel like resigning the ministry right now. I don't even know anything about that sort of a thing. But I'll tell you what, you know, there are some great men out there, and I bet you that you and I don't even know their names. men here and there in places that you've never heard of, towns that you don't know about, up in the mountains, back in a valley, down in the Mexican hills, out in the Philippine jungle, and wherever. Just men that sometimes they're lucky if they have a Bible. That's how we got started in the Philippines, getting involved over there. We just got burdened for some preachers that were in a Bible institute who didn't even have Bibles. I mean, how do you go to a Bible institute and you don't have your own Bible? They were sharing a Bible. I said, well, we just bought Bibles for them. That's how it all started. And then the preacher said, well, don't send them, bring them. Come with those Bibles. And that's how the whole thing began to over 13 years ago. But I mean, a lot of them were just young men that were just thankful to God. I have letters on my desk right now. We just send Bibles to the Philippines. And I know there's differences in ministries and things like that, but if these guys are just fortunate to have a bag of rice every once in a while. But we gave them the Word of God. Amen. And you know what? I don't even know all their names, but I know some of those guys are out there in the jungle just doing a work for the Lord Jesus Christ. And sometimes we walk around puffed up and thinking about what we've accomplished and what we've done. And every time I think about that, you know what? It just humbles me down to the dirt. I just want to get on my face and just thank God that He hasn't killed me by now. That He just lets me live, lets me breathe, lets me serve Him in some way. But the Apostle Paul had that. Just humility of mind. And it would probably do all of us a lot of good if we had more of that. Amen. Lowliness of mind. Here's another thing Paul had. He had tenderness of heart. He had tenderness of heart. I had to learn this. Because I don't think I'm tender by nature. I'm a Nazi by nature. I got to watch myself. Because I can have a critical spirit. I can have a sarcastic attitude. All New Yorkers have a lot of sarcasm. Our humor has got a bite to it. You know, even when we're joking around, there's a little streak of meanness in it. And that's just the way it is. But we got to watch that. I look at the Apostle Paul and I see his life. And you know what he had? In spite of the great power that he had a tenderness toward people. He had a tenderness of his heart toward people. You see that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Look at this. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. I mean, this almost sounds silly the way he talks here. But you know what? This is the heart of a great man. This is the heart of a great preacher. And he said in verse number 7, we were gentle among you. Even as a nurse cherisheth her children, so being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because you were dear unto us. For you remember, brethren, our labor and travail, for laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you, we preached unto you the gospel. Ye are witnesses, and God also, how holily and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe. And you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father doth his children. What is that? That's tenderness. There's a real affection and a compassion in the Apostle Paul's life toward the people he ministered to. That wouldn't hurt us, would it? To have a little more tenderness in the way that we deal with one another, especially in the ministry. Sometimes we think as preachers, I mean, some of us, it's just our personality, we're rough, and that's okay, God uses us, everybody's different. But tenderness is an attitude of heart, not necessarily a tone of voice. I've heard guys with gravelly voices, but you know what? There was nothing but love coming out of there when they were talking to you. It was all in tenderness. It was all in kindness. And the world needs that. Amen. The lost need that. That's right. The brethren need that. We could be tender with one another. I think of that Samaritan, the Good Samaritan in Luke chapter 10. You don't have to go there. We don't have time. But you remember what it says about him. Last night we talked about how the priest and the Levite just were passing by. But this Good Samaritan journeyed. As he journeyed, he came to where that man was that had been wounded and left on the side of the road. And he saw him and he had compassion on him. And you know who that Good Samaritan represents, right? Yes. That's supposed to be our Savior. That's a picture of our own Savior. The Samaritans were outcasts. Our own Savior was like an outcast. And yet, although an outcast himself, he would stop as he journeyed, take the time, look upon one that was half dead, and in tenderness and compassion, pick him up, go out of his way. He was on a journey, he had a destination, but now he's going to take a detour because of this person. It might have put him late for wherever he was going, but he stopped to help that guy, and he did it in tenderness. And then he paid for the man's welfare when he left him at that inn. Left money for the the innkeeper to take care of that man. That's Jesus Christ. You ever see in the Bible where it talks about the tender mercies of the Lord? Mercy would be good enough, wouldn't it? Mercy would be okay. Mercy is, you ought to be killed, and the judge says, all right, you're free to go. That's mercy. God's is tender mercy. Man, there's affection in it. There's love in it. There's kindness in it. Loving kindness and tender mercy. Our Savior had tender mercy. He had a tender heart. The Lord Jesus Christ had a tender heart, and Paul had a tender heart. We could use a little bit more of that in the way that we minister. After September 11th, I know I've told you this before, but we started inviting churches to New York City to come and help us minister on the street. Our folks know this is true. And for a couple of years, we had churches coming almost every week. And it's tapered way, way off now. We just have a few coming in the summer times. But for a while there, boy, they were coming a couple of weeks. We had two or three at a time. And they were coming for the specific purpose of street preaching in New York City, in Manhattan. We bought tracts, we bought Bibles, got John and Romans, we fed them, we housed them, we transported them in and out of the city. We did this 6 days a week. I almost burned our people out over this thing. But for a year and a half or 2 years, that's just all we did. And a lot of things were left to go and probably shouldn't have been. But we focused on that because it seemed to me that the city needed it. It was an opportunity. It was a door that the Lord had opened for us. And nobody else was doing it, so we had to do it. But I'll tell you what, in a way it was a little discouraging. Because a lot of the preachers that came, man, I was sorry I ever invited them. I was sorry they ever came. I was sorry they were even affiliated with me. And I've disfellowshipped myself from them since then. Because they came and, man, they came out on the streets to minister and preach in my city. And they did it as if they were glad that New York City had suffered that. As if somehow they were sure God did this because New Yorkers deserved it. I mean, I wish I could remember some of the things that they used to say. One nut job came out there and he said, New York City, the only difference between New York City and hell is that New York's got water around it. And he just said things. He got us in trouble. He got us an article written in the New York Times about us because of his preaching. Just a nasty, nasty attitude on the street. And then we had other brothers like this guy. I don't remember his last name, but he was a pastor from Harrisburg, Pennsylvania. His name was Paul. And he would come. He'd only had a few people with him, but he came three or four times. And we would get everybody in the van and we would go to downtown Manhattan. He started coming, man, when everything was still smoking. When he started coming, we were going down there with those masks over our faces and preaching. The dust is all around us and everything. We made fake badges. We laminated our own like ID badges so we could get in down there near Ground Zero. And we were bringing people in and bringing Bibles and stuff. And Paul would come and we would open the door of the van and he'd usually be the first one out and he'd step out on the sidewalk and he would open his Bible. He was always the first one to preach. And within a minute or two of preaching, the man was bawling. He'd just be crying. I mean, other guys are going, you're going to burn and go to hell. That ought to be a warning to you, man. God put them planes through those buildings, man. He'll send a lightning bolt through your soul. And almost like you're glad somebody's going to fry in hell. This guy, he'd be out there, and I just watched him, man. It convicted me so much. And I learned something from him. He came three or four times, but he'd be out there, and you know what? I knew he cared. And anybody walking by would never have gotten the idea this man is some, you know, they knew, they might not have even understood or believed the gospel, but they knew this guy cares. I'm not saying we all got to cry when we preach, but I'll tell you what, there ought to be some of that tenderness of Jesus Christ come through us when we talk to people. Somebody said it, they're not going to, oh, how does that go now? I'll blow it. They're not going to care about what you know until they know you care or something like that. Somebody said that. But that's a true statement. They got to know you care. They got to know you care. And the Lord Jesus Christ had that. He had a tenderness. Can you imagine Noah when he climbed in the ark? You know? And then the Lord didn't close the door immediately, right? He's still in the ark. Probably expecting, okay, slam that door, let's get out of here. He'd been preaching for 120 years and no results. I don't know if he was mad. But he's in the ark and you just see him, hey, you bunch of whores and drunkards. You're going to drown now, baby. The rain is coming. I'm on the inside. You're on the outside. You losers. I don't think it happened that way. He knows what's about to come. The world he lived in is about to get washed away. And all those people, wicked as they were, and their imagination's just filled with evil all the time, they're going to go to hell. They're going to go to hell. And so no matter how badly this world has treated you, and how many tattoos a guy's got stuck on his face and 666 between his eyeballs and all that sort of stuff, you know what? There isn't a reason to hate a guy like that in the world.
Amen.
That man, in all of his stupidity, when he comes to the end of his road, he is going to hell. And that isn't anything for me or you to rejoice about.
Amen.
If you and I could really understand it, you know what? We could have a little tenderness toward a guy like that.
Amen.
And try, by God's grace, to show a little kindness and a little bit of compassion like that good Samaritan as he journeyed by. He could have said, "You stupid idiot, didn't you know this was a dangerous road? You shouldn't have come this way. If you'd gone the other way, the place is always filled with robbers. I mean, you got what you deserve. You shouldn't have come this way. I can't believe that you let yourself get beat up like that." Well, the world beats up on people, and the devil beats up on people. But you and I ought to be reaching out to them with some kindness and some tenderness.
Amen.
Tenderness of heart. Lowliness of mind. Here's another thing you need, and Paul had it, and the Lord Jesus had it, and you need it. Steadiness of will. Steadiness of will. We waver and stumble and wobble, and you know what? You look in the Scriptures, and God expected us, and He'll give us the grace to just be steady in our walk. Steady. That's a great blessing when a man just stays on a true course and stays steady at it. Look at this one. You know this verse. In fact, we read it this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. "Thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye what? Steadfast." Steadfast. Unmovable. Unmovable. "Always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." Unmovable. That's what steadiness is. Steadfast. Unmovable. Unmovable. Go to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. It says in verse number 22, Paul was saying his goodbyes to the elders here in Ephesus, and he said, "Now, behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me, but none of these things," what? "Move me." He'd already been told in advance that the road ahead was going to be nothing but trouble. You've been told the same in the Scriptures. All those that live godly in Christ Jesus are going to suffer persecution. You've already been told that in this world you're going to have trouble, you're going to have affliction. In fact, the Lord tells you, "Be thou a partaker of the afflictions of the gospel." You're not supposed to avoid it, you're just supposed to go steady forward. Just steady ahead, right? There's trouble and there's problems ahead, but the fact that there's going to be trouble ahead shouldn't move us out of just a faithful and true course for the Lord. A steadiness of will. And that means we have to determine in advance that we're going to keep going. We're going to keep going. Determine in advance that you're going to keep going. David said, "I have set the Lord always before me, that because He is at my right hand, I shall not be," what?
Moved.
Right? Psalm 62:6 says, "He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be moved." Psalm 66, verse 8 and 9 says, "O bless our God, ye people, and make the voice of His praise to be heard, which holdeth our soul in life and suffereth not our feet to be moved." Colossians chapter 1 and verse 23 says, "Continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel." Lord doesn't want us to be moved. Steadiness of will. Just keeping going forward on a true course. Right? That was the Apostle Paul. All the way to the end. Right? He said, I don't want to, if we read the rest of that verse, it says, "None of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself." Why? "So that I might finish my course with joy." Steadiness of will. Determine in advance. Decide right now, "Lord, no matter what you put in front of me, by your grace, I'm going to keep going." You have to decide those kind of things in advance. You have to determine in advance. And tell the Lord in advance and ask for His help in advance. "Lord, no matter what comes, Lord, by your grace, I'm going to keep going. I'm going to keep going." You can't do it in your own strength. We know that. You can't do it by just, You've got to do it by total dependence on Him and relying on Him, but the will has to be there to be steady. The steadiness of your will, determine it. Decide it. Tell the Lord about it and give it to God that you might finish your course with joy and the ministry which you have received of the Lord to testify the gospel of the grace of God. Lowliness of mind, a tenderness of heart, a steadiness of will, and this is the last one, a readiness of spirit. A readiness of spirit. I was just trying to, look at the real meaning of that word readiness. Readiness does not mean willingness. We might be willing, but not ready. Readiness doesn't mean willingness. Willingness is a great attribute. But many a willing person hasn't made themselves ready. Readiness. Readiness in the Scriptures means preparedness. Right? Right? Be ye also ready. Right? For in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. Right? Ready. That doesn't mean willing. God's not saying, be willing for Him to come. No. Prepare yourself. A readiness of spirit. Paul said in Romans chapter 1, as much as... Romans chapter 1, verse 15. So as much as in me is, I am... what? Willing to preach... No. Not just willing. Ready to preach the gospel. I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. Why? For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. So Paul was ready. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. You know this verse. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be willing always... Right? No. Be ready always to give an answer. Ready. Ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you of the reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Readiness. I love this verse, Psalm 86 and verse number 5. This might help you to see the difference between willingness and readiness. Psalm 86 and verse number 5. Psalm 86 and verse number 5. For Thou, Lord, art good and ready to forgive. Now, you know what? You know how the Lord had to get ready to forgive? He had to provide a sacrifice for Himself. The blood had to be shed. He had to make a propitiation. This all had to be planned out in His mind. He might have been willing to forgive from eternity past, but He wasn't ready to forgive until that had been worked out on the cross. Right? Willing to forgive. No, much more than that. Ready to forgive. Ready. That means, I guess, waiting. Anxiously waiting. Just waiting for the sinner to come. Waiting for the Christian to come and to seek that forgiveness. And the Lord is ready. I like that. Ready. He's ready right now. Ready to forgive. Not just willing. Ready to forgive and plenteous in mercy unto all them that call upon Him. The Lord expects us to be ready. A readiness of our spirit. And I think that readiness is a lot of things I guess we could say about how you get ready. But one thing's for sure. You get ready in private.
Yes, that's right.
That's where the readiness takes place. The readiness is all done in secret. You're not really getting ready for anything in here in this room tonight.
Right.
You're not really ready with anything you hear tonight until you've gone somewhere and got God to stick this in your heart. Readiness, I believe, in the Scriptures is all done in private. It's all done when you're alone with God. I think about in Philippians chapter 3 where Paul says he suffered the loss of all these things that he might win Christ. You know what happens, I think, in what God hopes to happen, hopes will happen in every one of our private encounters with Him? Is that we lose and He wins.
Amen.
Right? Every private encounter with the Lord, I lose, He wins. I'm giving Him something. Right? Paul says, I suffer the loss of all things. I just count it but dung. Why? For the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus. Right? Those private times with the Lord is where the victory is really rooted. That's where the public victory really begins in private. Any kind of a blessing that might come from a pulpit or might come from an encounter on the street or preaching on the street or witnessing to somebody at work is because probably you made yourself ready somewhere alone with God. Right? You were ready before the the time that you were tested and used. You had to get ready before. More than one time in the Scriptures, it talks about the various tribes of Israel that were ready, prepared for war. Ready, prepared for war. Ready, prepared for battle. That expression is weird. Ready, prepared. Ready. They're not ready until they'd already made preparations. The soldier's not ready to go into combat until he's been made, he's been prepared. He's been trained. He's gotten some things in his heart. Now he's ready. Right? It's not just willing. A guy might be willing to run in and take on a task, but you and I, God doesn't want us just to be willing. He wants us to be ready, and there is a difference. So that sort of puts the burden on us to make sure that our service for the Lord is not just some public display. That we're not just doing it as eye service unto men. But that there really is some readiness of our spirit. There's some preparation that's been done in secret, alone with God, in private, because that's where the victory really begins. The triumph of the cross. The Lord's great triumph on the cross. Yes, the fit man. But it really began all those times back there in the wilderness, alone, on those mountains alone in prayer, in that garden alone while His disciples are sleeping in prayer. You can't appreciate the victory of Calvary without all the times back there where the Lord was making Himself ready for that. He was preparing Himself for that. He knew what was coming. And He was getting Himself ready. Getting Himself ready. Many of our heroes who triumph publicly end up failing in private. Even in the Bible, David, great warrior, but alone one time on a rooftop, he got in trouble. Elijah, great victory up there on the mountain with all those prophets calling down fire. Ooh, you know, man of God, killing them all. Just check the next chapter. All alone, by himself, under a tree, and he resigns the ministry. Ooh, what happened to that? Peter, very bold in the garden, pull out his sword, start slicing off ears, taking on the soldiers. But get him by himself over by that fire, and a little maid asks him a question, and he just folds up like a cheap camera, right? So really, the victories, we got to be victorious in private. You know, most of the time we get in trouble in those hours we spend alone.
That's true.
You got to be really careful about what you do when you're by yourself.
Yes.
You got to be really careful, because that's where a lot of us get in trouble. What do you do with all that time when you're by yourself? What do you do, some of you guys that might travel, or you got businesses where you're out of town, what do you do when you're away from your wife and your kids? What do you wives do when your husband's off at work? How do you spend that time when you're alone and nobody's looking at you, nobody's seeing, nobody's checking over your shoulder? What really makes us faithful and a blessing to the Lord and a blessing to the church is when we've made ourselves ready and kept ourselves ready in those private times, in those hours when we're alone. Readiness for the Lord. We'll just end with this verse. Go to Revelation chapter 19 and verse number 7. It's the last time the word ready shows up in the Bible. And it has to do with you and me. It has to do with the bride of Christ. Revelation 19 and verse number 7, it's talking about things are getting ready for that great marriage feast. And it says, verse 7, let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and His wife hath made herself what? Ready. Right? A readiness of spirit. Not just willingness, but a readiness, a preparation, a desire to always be ready for the Lord. A lowliness of mind, a tenderness of heart, a steadiness of will, and a readiness of our spirit. Those are some of the qualities sometimes overlooked in the life of the Apostle Paul, but I think they're very important for us. I think they're important for us. And if we're missing any of those things, our ministry is going to be that much less effective. And if the Lord spoke to your heart about any of those things, then I hope you'll get it right with Him. We got a song in our hymn book. It says, ready to suffer grief or pain, ready to stand the test. Ready to stay at home and send others if He sees best. Ready to go, ready to stay, ready my place to fill. Ready for service, lowly or great, ready to do His will. Ready to go, ready to bear, ready to watch and pray. Ready to stand aside and give till He shall clear the way. ready to speak, ready to think, ready with heart and mind, ready to stand where He sees fit, ready His will to find, ready to speak, ready to warn, ready or souls to yearn, ready in life and ready in death, ready for His return. A readiness of spirit. I hope you have that tonight. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, thank You for the pattern You've given us in the life of the Apostle Paul. Thank You for the examples and ensamples in our Savior. Thank You for the things that You've given us in Your Word that we can look to. And Lord, I pray that You would help us, Lord. I pray that You would help us not to overlook these things. That, Lord, we'd be careful that we don't get too high-minded. We'd just remember, Lord, that we ought to serve You with a humility and a lowliness of mind. That, Lord, there ought to always be in us, Lord, a steadiness and a readiness. And, Lord, always there, just that desire within us, Lord, just to make ourselves the kind of Christians that somebody else could safely follow and be okay with You. Help us, Lord. Forgive us where we've failed that. And, Lord, I pray that if anybody tonight needs to get something right in their life, that, Lord, You just, by Your grace and through Your Spirit, Lord, You just help them with that tonight. And we just commit it all to Thee, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.